good to be with you again. It's good to see old friends. You know, I believe we need the time of fellowship. We need the time of refreshing. It's good to be able to be around folks of like precious faith. And we're grateful to be here. We want to have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be with this group of folks, and Lord, to be able to go over the heritage that we are a part of. And I pray, Father, that you would bless this time. May our precious Savior be glorified. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. Back in 1968, when I was saved, there was a young man in the church, and just a couple days after I got saved, I was in church, and he came up to me, and his name was Gillette, and he said to me, he said, Cass, he said, I want to show you a verse of Scripture, and he said, it's been a blessing in my life. Now, this man was a curiosity to me, because he had never gone to the movies, he had never put a cigarette to his lips, nor a can of alcohol, or drugs in any way, shape, or form. He was raised in a Christian family, he went to a Bible college, and then he ended up in the Air Force. It was a time of draft in those days, and he was a peculiar sort of a man. And we used to have him over to our house after we got saved, and he taught us so much. Well, here's the verse of Scripture he gave me. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And then he showed me, he says, now if that's you, he says, if you can see you're born again, then over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He says, if you'll remember that verse, no matter what you go through in your life, you'll be able to do it because Christ will strengthen you to do it. As I look at Baptist history, I see people in Baptist history and I think to myself, could I do that? Could I do that? You know, it's one thing for you and I to say, you know, by God's grace, we'll do it. By God's grace, we'll do it. It's another thing when you come right to the test of doing it. And then it's another thing when it's your children. And you sit there and you can deny Christ, or we'll tear your children apart. We'll pull them apart. We'll pull them limb from limb. Pull their limbs right out of their body. And, you know, I often wonder about that. Could I? We'll note, as we go through this, those who are called the lapsi simply means they have a lapse of faith. I sense that there was great conviction. There was stirring regarding the lapsi and whether or not even to let them back in the church again, because these were basically, you know, people that either lapsed in their faith, and who knows if they would lapse again, but they turned brothers and sisters in the faith into the authorities. And so, you know, you stop and you think about letting people back in your church again, and Baptists and these early Baptistic groups, you know, they had trouble with that. Can you imagine, you know, letting somebody back in your church who has turned maybe your brother into the authorities and they have stoned him to death? And now you're asked, because of this man's lack of faith, you're asked to receive him back into the fellowship again. How do you know he's not going to do it again? You see? These people went through some excruciating and harrowing encounters. And as they did that, there are four things as we go through these. I'd just like you to tuck them in the recesses of your mind. And maybe I'm not going to bring them out as we go through, but I want you to think about them as we go through. And they are things that speak of Baptists, things that Baptists were noted for, things that these early groups went through. Praise God, in some cases we don't have to go through much of it as they went through today. But there are certain things that just stand out. One of those things that stands out was their love for the Scripture and for truth. They died for truth. And I have to ask myself, would I die for truth? I would hope I would. I would hope I wouldn't lapse in my faith, but that I would be able to stand firm, even if it meant watching my children or my grandchildren being persecuted for it. You see, I would like to stand firm for Christ. Now, that verse comes to my mind. Therefore, the Lord's our strength, you see. And He'll give us that strength. And so again, we turn to that. There's something else that I noticed that marks Baptists. And that is baptism by immersion. It marks groups. If there was anything some of these people were hated for the most, it was their zeal for baptism by immersion and keeping it pure. Watching over it. You see, if someone wanted to come into assembly, if they had never been baptized by immersion, then they were rebaptized. And that's where the name Anabaptist come from. And so that was another mark. Another mark that they had was their zeal for their local churches. You know, listen, they stood against some of these early folks and their quest for the universal physical church, all right? Not the universal invisible church, but the universal physical church, which was the Roman church. And they wanted to bring on all the other little churches around, and so they looked at it as universal. And of course, you realize that the word Catholic means universal. So when they talk about the Roman Catholic Church, it's the Roman universal church. But at first, it started out physical, see, not invisible. And so there was an odds almost immediately over that notion and over that kind of a heresy that they seemed to, you know, they were strong local church, very strong local church, to the point of planting churches, to the point of holding churches wherever they could hold their church service, wherever they could hold it, in hiding, wherever it might be, in houses, undercover, in caves. Just a number of different places that they would hold their church services. And then there's one other mark that seems to be, and there's just four of them that I want you to consider, all right? And these are just marks. These are things that as Baptists, you just see these things down through the age. No matter what age it's in, you see a love for the Bible. You see a zeal for baptism by immersion. You see a zeal for the local church. You also see persecution. These people were persecuted. And they were persecuted severely. Now, as you look at your outline, and I trust each has received one, if you look at that outline, the history of ancient Baptists, we put down, number one, the characteristics of ancient Baptists. Now, we might say it this way if we were thinking theologically, the doctrine, okay, of ancient Baptists. Brother Grassi and Dr. Strauss has already touched on these things. We'll just quickly read down through them. Unique identification by God and others. You see, as individuals wanted to get back to the primitive church, and groups wanted to get back to what they saw in the Scripture, then people began to call them Anabaptists and later Baptists, you see. It was a term of disdain. So God names John the Baptist the Baptist. He's the only Baptist that God ever named. And so as you look at John the Baptist and you see what John the Baptist's characteristics were like, and then you begin to take those characteristics and you almost as a pattern put those on these different groups, you begin to see these same same characteristics or doctrine come out. And one of those unique characteristics is the fact that sometimes, even though today, praise God, we're not in that area of persecution, but even today, some people will look at you, and I remember some years ago visiting an Episcopalian church where my brother was going. He wanted to show it to me, and there wasn't a service, and as we went through the church, this woman came in, and they had this big cigarette butt holder right in the middle of the foyer, and you could put your cigarettes out there inside the church. And she came in, put her cigarettes out, and my brother introduced me to her and said, this is my baby brother. He's going to Bible college. And she said, well, yeah, what kind? And I said, Pilgrim Baptist Bible College. And she looked at me and says, are you a friendly Baptist or a fighting Baptist? I said, I'm a fighting Baptist. All right. If you're a Baptist and you're holding to the truth of God's Word, it's amazing, even the smallest truth that you hold to, you'll end up fighting. Somebody will disagree with you. Somebody will fight you. So there's a uniqueness about our identity. There is the sole authority of Scripture. Now, I've given you verses of Scripture there that you can look up. Most of them have to do with John the Baptist's ministry, because we see him using these. Christ-centered preaching, a practice of holy living, believers' baptism by immersion, changed life as fruits of repentance, soul liberty to choose or reject truth. And we recognize that when he says repent. That's in the imperative, and the imperative carries with it responsibility. And so we see that soul liberty when he says repent. He's talking to you, to the audience, to repent. And the audience needs to repent of that. So it's their choice. So we see that soul liberty. We see the Lord's Supper as a memorial. We see separation of church and state, which becomes a pretty big bone of contention later on. We see the emphasis of the local church and membership. We see that in Matthew 16:18, where the Lord says, I will build my church, I'll edify my church. We see it in Acts chapter 2 as the pattern emerges, and we begin to see that people receive the word of God, they get baptized, and they are added to the church. So we have a pattern that we follow. And this pattern has been followed down through the centuries. And if you can't get it by direct historical information, you can certainly get it indirectly from what the Roman Catholic historians have put out there, but you just have to reverse it. Right? If they say something like these were heretics because they rebaptized, oh, that's good. All right, and you reverse it. So as we look at the groups, we're going to look at the groups quickly, but what I'd like to zero in on really is personality. I'd like to look at some of the people, all right? The people down where the rubber meets the road, the people like you and I, people that, live their faith and follow the Lord. And so, but here are the groups that come up. We have the Monetists and the Novatians and the Donatists and the Paulicians. These are the first four groups. The Monetists date from the 2nd century to about the 8th century. Now, you have to understand that these groups are going to overlap, all right? And we'll see some overlap, especially the Waldenses. The Waldenses overlap a lot of these groups, and yet there is more said about the Waldenses toward the latter end of their history than the former part of their history, but you can find enough on them. Monetist opposed the Church of Rome, its sacral society. He did not like this idea of the Roman Church becoming the Roman physical church and tying it to the state. He didn't like that idea. When you see sacral society in here, so that I don't have to necessarily spend a lot of time on that, that's really another time that can be going over. But if you'll just use our modern term of church and state, when you see sacral society, there's a lot more to it than just that, but that'll give you the idea. In other words, Monetists oppose the church-state idea. The Monetists were in Phrygia or Asia Minor. Perhaps the most popular of all of them was Tertullian. He opposed the Gnostic movement, which simply was the idea that there was flesh was evil and spirit was good. And so he opposed that idea because, you know, if it's flesh, that means if you get married, that's sinful. So he opposed that. If you eat meats, well, that's sinful because it's flesh. And so he opposed those ideas of Gnosticism, this idea of separating yourself and being all by yourself as well. He did that. He introduced the word Trinity, something that we're used to. He did believe in the Godhead. He strongly defended believers' baptism, saying, and I thought, I mean, we're going back to the second century now, okay? So we're talking about, for him, 135 to 160 and A.D., and this is what he said about baptism. Anyone who asks for himself, anyone who truly believes, and anyone who comes by his own will. All right, and that was how he examined candidates for baptism. And so he puts out the notion of infant baptism or christening or so forth because you had to ask for yourself. Now, he also rebaptized the lapsi. Now, again, this probably was a... this was a rub, this the lapsi. But he was one that rebaptized the lapsi. The church's emphasis here was purity of church and baptism. Yeah, they were strong. The Monitus were strong in the purity of their or regenerate church membership and the right kind of baptism. Their enemies referred to them as a forbidden religion. All right. In other words, they were forbidden. And so that was the thoughts of that time. The Novatians come along, another group, 3rd to the 8th century. Again, Phrygia and Asia Minor, they came out of there. It seems like there was a strong influence of the gospel in Asia Minor. Of course, when we look at the 1st century and we look at the book of Acts, we can see that. And so here was a group that, you know, here was the Roman church, and the Roman church was deviating from truth. Here were true churches that had learned truth, known truth, experienced truth, had copies and different things, and they wanted to be like the apostolic church or the old church, as it was called in some cases. And so they became very strong, by the way, in Rome and in Antioch. Now, Novatian, he left the Rome. Or the church at Rome, because of its laxity, it just did not, you know, probably very much like today, you know, you can belong to the Roman Catholic Church and do just about anything you want to do, and still get away with it, and they'll still tell you you're going to heaven, especially if you take care of certain obligations to the church. He led to the name Carthai. And it was the Novatians that we first see the pure ones, or this word Carthai coming up, and which simply means pure ones. Now we'll see it later on as well in northern, in southern France as well. But here is almost like first mention of Carthai in history with the Novatians. He strongly disagreed with Cyprian's teaching on baptism. Now, Novatian and Cyprian were counterparts. Okay, they were contemporaries, but they were on two sides. Cyprian was on the Roman Catholic side, and Novatian, of course, had his own group of Bible believers, people that held the Scripture, wanted to keep Scripture. On the other hand, Cyprian's teaching on baptism was contrary to what he thought, as they looked at the Word of God and saw. He thought that sins can be washed away in baptism. He also rebaptized the lapsi. Now, again, this idea of rebaptizing the lapsi, it's, as time keeps moving on, persecution gets heavier and heavier and more severe all the time. And so it comes to a point during the Donatists that it just really breaks loose. And here is the churches. Their emphasis was on purity of church membership, emphasis on church planting. Their enemies forbid them to worship in public. Then we come to the Donatists. Now, the Donatists are an unusual group simply because they're North Africans. And if we look at where the Donatists were, I like to refer to the Donatists as the country people, because that's what they were. They weren't the educated. They weren't the scholarly. They weren't the, for the most part, they were just nomads. They ran the rim there in North Africa in the deserts, and almost today we might call them Bedouins. All right, but they took an interest in the gospel. There was a fellow by the name of Donatus Magnus, and he separated from the church at Carthage. He opposed the universal church at Rome, and now we're at the point they rejected the Lapsi. They wouldn't even let the Lapsi in. Now, there was a reason for that. The Donatists, because they were dealing with, we might say, country folks, nomads, whatever you want to call them, there in North Africa, they got themselves mixed up with a group, probably through evangelism, all right? And they, because of their evangelism of this group of thieves who like to rob the rich and give it back to the poor, they come to a particular point in their history. Their identification with them, and I don't believe it was a bad identification, it was simply they were reaching these people, but as a result of reaching these people, they were associated, by the Roman church, they were associated with these people. And so whether, you know, they weren't robbers. I mean, any Christian knows that. You can't be a Christian and be a robber and a thief and carry on like that and have roving bands of outlaws menacing the rich and then turning around and somehow giving it to the poor. You just can't do that. So anyhow, you have these Donatists. Donatus Magnus, again, rejected the Lapsi. Now, the persecution became so bad that the emperor sought the military, okay, or the emperor was sought, and it was Augustine, one of the great fathers of the church, all right, that asked the emperor to send the military against them. And so as a result of that, there was a great deal of Lapsi going on. And he just would not let the Lapsi back in again. That's, you know, that was his, that was the strongest position. And so he emphasized the purity of the church membership, profession of faith, holiness, baptism by immersion. And Augustine, again, one of the contemporaries, he went after the Donatists. He didn't like the Donatists. Then we come to the Paulicians. Now, the Paulicians are from the 7th to the 16th century. They are a very colorful people. There is a great deal of evidence regarding the Paulicians. I like the story of the Paulicians. One of the reasons I like the story of the Paulicians is because the Bible talks about a deacon receiving a good report. There was a deacon that was let out of jail, and he was on his way home, and he stopped, sought housing, and a fellow by the name of Constantine gave him that housing. And he gave him food to eat, gave him a chance to rest a little bit before he left. And this deacon witnessed to Constantine. And when he left, Constantine received Christ as his Savior. As a result of that, and the result of Constantine's hospitality to this man, he was carrying with him some Pauline manuscripts, and he left those Pauline manuscripts with Constantine. Constantine was a Manichaean. That is, he was a mixture of an occult coming out of Persia and dualism and Gnosticism at the time. And like today, we have people that are inundated. You go into my library, you'll see things in my library that you might scratch your head about. But it's nowhere near the books that I may have had before I got saved. What Constantine saw is that there was a complete rejection on his part of Manichaeism, and he had a library filled with the Manichaean scriptures, or scrolls and that, and he got rid of every one of them. Now, these people, because of the inundation of Manichaeism in this particular time period, it would be very much like somebody today with maybe the inundation of evolution or the inundation of Protestantism in their life or the inundation of fundamentalism in their life. All right. When you learn that it's wrong, you reject it. And that's exactly what Constantine did. He rejected. However, many of the Pelagians and those who came from the Pelagians, as history went on, were always charged by the Roman Catholic Church as being Manichaeans. And certainly, of what we can find of it, there may have been some, there may have been pockets of them that didn't, that were a mixture, perhaps, of Christianity, Manichaeism. Manichaeism brought in the worship of statues and so forth, incense and that. And it just seems as though, just as we heard in our first sessions, that even in some of these groups that we would reject even as a church, there are people that might be saved in those, you see. Here is the important thing for you and I, as we would view this. We would view it from the sense that even though we're Baptists, and somebody else calls himself a Baptist, doesn't necessarily mean you and I are going to agree with that person or that church, or that we're even going to identify with it at all because of some of the things that it may hold to, you see. And so here is the Paulicians, and the Paulicians are accused of this from, you know, down through the centuries. But here's an example of a man getting saved. All right, and what does he do when he gets saved? He throws out his Manichaean library. Now, the Manichaeans, there was such a zeal with the Paulicians here, all right, that this movement began to spread, and it spread very rapidly. And I think about this because, you know, we go out calling, and here's a deacon, and he just happens to be visiting, and he leads this man to the Lord, and then he, you know, turns over some of the Word of God to this man, and this man takes the Word of God, what he has, these Paulician or Paul's manuscripts, and he begins to study them and the theology of them, and he begins to teach that, and all of a sudden it begins to grow. Now, from this one deacon, all of Asia Minor was covered. Not only that, you can find evidences of the Pelagians' influence 1,000 years later. Can you believe that? Just from this one man's witness. And so, as you look at that, there, he's a no-name. So I can't put him down as a personality, but I can talk about him, you see, because he's a man that stands out. You do not know what may happen when you lead someone to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no idea what's going to happen from that point on. That person may go on to be a great preacher. That person may go on do a number of different things that would be pleasing unto the Lord. Maybe many other people will get saved as a result of that person that you're leading to the Lord. Maybe many people will be edified as a result of that person receiving Christ as their Savior. And you were instrumental. Now, you may lose track of that person. I've lost track of some of the folks that I've led to the Lord. The last I heard, they were doing well, and then all of a sudden, you know, they disappeared off the scene. And so I have no idea. I know this, that there is a fellow that picked me up hitchhiking that witnessed to me that I wouldn't give the night of day to. But I listened to everything he had to say. And he turned me from an atheist to at least a God believer. I didn't get saved. But I often think about that man because he set the course, you see, to somebody else coming in and witnessing to me and sharing Christ. He helped me to repent from an atheist position to at least a position that believed in God. And I often think that man has no idea what's happened. He has no idea the generations that have already been touched as a result of that. And so you and I mean, here is a historical illustration of just turning to the Word of God, what you have, learning what you have, learning it well, what you understand, and sharing it with other people. You know, we need to believe it, we need to receive it, we need to obey it, and we need to share it. Those four things. And we just keep, that's a pattern. And you see that pattern over and over and over. Now, the church has emphasized holy living, emphasized evangelism. Matter of fact, they were called the wandering missionaries because they wandered all over. Emphasis on church planting. They were severely persecuted in 1845. The Empress Theodosia began a 9-year persecution of these, in which over 100,000 perished, either by torturing, beheading, drowning, or burning. Can you imagine? Over 100,000 people died from that persecution that began. 9-year persecution. Well, they hated the Paulicians. They hated them for their stand that they took, their holy living. Now you have the Bougainvilles that come along, 12 to 15. The Bougainvilles really come out of the Paulicians. When the persecution began, there was a fleeing, and these people fled to Bulgaria and Bosnia. They came out of the Paulician persecution, and they did the same thing. They emphasized holy living, evangelism. They're called the wandering missionaries. Emphasis on church planting, and again, severely persecuted, falsely accused of Manichaeism. And then we come to the Waldenses. Now again, you can look at the Waldenses, and you can trace them as well with roots into the Paulicians. But something I want to share with you about the Waldenses even were before the Paulicians. All right? Now you've got two groups or parallel groups going on all the time. All right, this was in Asia Minor where the Paulicians were, and the Bougainvilles. They were up in Bulgaria and Bosnia, but you have the Waldenses, which were really northern Italy. All right, and they fled to the valley regions of northern Italy out of Rome. In 825, Claude of Turin wrote a commentary on Galatians. All right, so you have the 4th century, you have these people going in as valley people, and a valley is another thought, an expression for, or Waldensi is another expression for the valley people. Some people believe, however, that the Waldenses come from Peter Waldo. Peter Waldo didn't arrive on the scene until 1170, and he was an extremely gifted preacher, an evangelist, and he made the name Waldense popular. And so a lot of people look at Peter Waldo and say, oh, that's the Waldenses, that's where the Waldenses come from. It's not where the Waldenses came from. He just simply made the Waldenses popular. The Waldenses were around 600 years, 800 years before this, you see. Now, in Germany, France, and Bohemia, the Waldenses sometimes are called the Picards. In London, or in England, I should say, they're called the Lollards. But these all have their roots in the Waldenses. And the Waldenses, you can find some roots of the Waldenses in the Paulicians. They were coming out of the Paulicians. Now you have their churches emphasized, or emphasis was on exactness of Scripture. Now, one of the things that's interesting about the Waldenses that I've learned over the years in just the research in that, is that the Waldenses, when they had their devotions, their family devotions, they taught their children Hebrew and Greek in their family devotions. That was their family devotion. Can you imagine having Hebrew and Greek as a family devotion? But they taught their children family devotions. They had, you know, they just had an exactness for Scripture. There was an emphasis on believers' baptism by immersion, an emphasis on evangelism and church planting, an emphasis on holy living, began to be called the Anabaptists. So the Waldenses, out of the Waldenses, really come the Anabaptists and Baptists. All right, their enemies severely persecuted. One of the things that the Waldenses are known for their witnessing, known for spreading the gospel. They taught their children how to go soul winning and how to share the Scriptures with people. But during some periods of the Waldenses, they had to hide. And in their hiding, one of the things that was taking place is that the parents knew, as they taught their children to go out and to talk to people about Christ, that if their children got caught, they were hung. How would you like to teach your children? Now, listen, you need to be witnessing to people. You need to be talking to people about the Lord, you see. But try not to get caught, because if you get caught, you're going to get hung. And children still go out. Now, you know, we have a dearth in some of our Baptist churches when it comes to our teenagers and our young people and their zeal for Christ. You know, they'd rather play their games than read their Bible. They'd rather, you know, text and do other things than go out calling. You know, there's just a dearth of spiritual. Now, just think, you're teaching your children. And you're teaching your children that soul winning is something God wants us to do. It's important. And no wonder they're very long-lived. I mean, you go from the 4th century all the way to up into the 16th century with the Waldenses. Very long. They had a longevity about them, all right, that others seem to come for, you know, a number of centuries. You know, our American Christianity that we talk about today is really only 200 years old here in America. Americans really don't know what persecution is. There are churches today, Baptist churches, that are hiding, not in America, but there are Baptist churches around the world that are having services and they're hiding. All right? There is persecution. I remember when I was in school, they used to say, you know, persecution was so bad that it almost wiped out the church. And yet, in everything that I've studied about Baptist history, it seems as though the church flourishes even more in persecution. So I wouldn't be surprised to see persecution. I mean, we pray for revival in America. If we're going to pray for a revival in America, then God's children need to get ready for persecution. You see, it just seems to follow that. Now we come to the Albigenses, named for Albigia in southern France, parts of northern Italy, descendants of the Paulicians as well, known as the Carthi or Pure Ones. Their church is held the truth in an unsophisticated simplicity. That's what their enemies wrote. Held truth in an unsophisticated simplicity. Now, they didn't put truth in there, but they held what they believed in an unsophisticated simplicity. Held to the autonomy of the local church, as far as government was concerned. Rejected the sacral society, the Roman Catholic Church. Were persecuted greatly by Pope Innocent III, who issued, kill all. That was his edict. Kill all. Do you see this persecution? I mean, these people lived in persecution. We come to the Anabaptists in the 16th to the 17th century, and place, so I just put Europe, people, Waldenses, Lollards, Picards, Albigenses, churches held the sole authority of Scripture, held the autonomy of the local church, held to a believer's baptism, held to holy living, held to separation of church and state, held to priesthood of the believer, held to soul liberty, and greatly persecuted by their enemies. Now I have another story here, because remember the first one was a deacon. Now here's the story of a young lad who was in the marketplace, and he was listening to the priest from the local Catholic church there, and the priest was expounding on how they needed to put forth works in order to obtain merit for salvation and to be helping in the church and so forth. And this little lad sat back and stood there and was listening to it for some time, and finally he said, "Blasphemy! Blasphemy!" In December of 1544, it's recorded, he was still in jail. He issued blasphemy. Not only did he issue a blasphemy, but he stood there and he defended the merits of Christ with the priest, and how we are saved on the merits of Christ and His shed blood for the remission of our sins, and not our works or our merits. Now this was a young lad, right? He was an Anabaptist in 1544. And by the way, this is recorded, and this is the date of the recording, all right, where it's written down. December, I believe it's December 31st, but I'm not sure about the day. But it's December 1544, and they have the record of that. So as you sit back and you look at these, you see this love for the Scriptures. You see this zeal for the Scripture. You see this zeal for the local church and growing the local church, planting local churches, even through persecution, going from one place to another place to another place, even fleeing persecution, starting churches, and so forth. Now, we come to individuals. And so, here, starting about A.D. 69 to 155, this is the fellow by the name of Polycarp. All right? Polycarp was the pastor of the church of Smyrna. He was trained by the Apostle John. He was well documented in history. He wrote a letter to the church of Philippi, encouraging them in faithfulness, warning them to avoid materialism, instructing them on the ethics of church finances. Well, pretty good. I mean, we sometimes think some of these things are just, you know, things that we're dealing with today. But, you know, they dealt with the same kind of human issues that we deal with today. And the wonderful thing about it is he did it with the Scriptures. He did it with the Scriptures. He fought against Gnosticism. He used both the Old and the New Testament. He cited Psalm 4:5, Ephesians 4:26. He emphasized faith and taught the doctrine of the local church. He was burned at the stake at age 86 for not burning incense to Caesar. How about that? You know, there is an elderly gentleman, all right, a pastor, but there was a man that took a stand, you know, and was persecuted for it. We come to another fellow by the name of Romanus, 304. He was a deacon in the church of Caesarea. He refused to worship idols in Antioch. He was arrested and tortured by scourging, the rack, and also the tearing of the flesh with hooks. Now they just take these meat hooks and, you know, just pull your flesh right off. To the governor, he thanked for the privilege to suffer for Christ. He was strangled to death. Then we come to another fellow, 810, the name of Sergius. Okay? He was led to Christ by a young Paulician woman. Now, here again, we've got deacons, we've got women, we've got children, we've got pastors, we've got young men, young women, older men. He preached the gospel in Western Asia for 34 years. He was a zealous soul winner, winning multitudes to Christ. He lived a holy life. He was martyred for Christ. Then we come to Peter Bree. He was a leader of the Petrobusians, having roots in the Albigenses. He opposed the ecclesiasticism of the Roman Catholic Church. He believed in sole authority of the Scripture. He regarded baptism to be for believing adults and not for infants. He rebaptized Catholics who converted to Christ. He rejected the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. He rejected chanting. He rejected crucifix worship. He labored 20 years throughout France. He was captured by his Roman Catholic enemies. He was burned at the stake in A.D. 1126. And then we have Henry Toulouse. He was a disciple of Peter Breeze. He ministered throughout France. He was a leader of the Henricans, having roots in the Albigenses. He faithfully followed in the shoes of Peter Breeze. He was burned at the stake by the Roman Catholics in A.D. 1147. We come to John Wycliffe, 1324 to 1384. He was born near Richmond in Yorkshire, England. He labored incessantly for reform. He translated the whole Bible into the English language from Latin. He wrote books that the Roman Catholics condemned. He died and was buried in 1384. The Roman Catholics had such contempt for this man, they ordered that his bones be dug up and burned. And they did that in 1401. They made that edict and they carried it out in 1428. They really had a hatred for this, for John Wycliffe and what he had done. What he had done is he had brought an English reading Bible to the common man. We have Conrad Grebel, 1498 to 1526. He was a former associate of Ulrich Zwingli. He accepted Christ. He separated from Zwingli, opposing his position on infant baptism, sacral society, and images in the church. He believed that only by faith in the blood of Christ could sins of men be washed away, and not by the waters of baptism. He believed in the local church of assembled baptized believers. He believed in the autonomy of the local church. He rejected the sacral society view of the state church, which made all members of the state members of the church by infant baptism. He was persecuted by the Protestant Inquisition. Zwingli consented to the Protestant Inquisition. He would rob people, torture people, confiscate property, and bring death for some. Now, Conrad Grebel is known as the founder of the Swiss Brethren. He was also called the father of Anabaptists. He held strong views on living in purity and obeying the Scripture. He believed strongly in religious liberty. He was a soul winner along the coast of Lake Zurich. He believed in local church planting. He established the Baptist Church of Hinwil. He traveled to Germany sharing Christ with great success. He was arrested in prison. He prepared and published a defense on baptism. He escaped from prison, becoming a fugitive. He died of the plague in 1526. Felix Mann's another one. When you get to this 1525s to the 35s, that was a terrible period in there. It was really a number of people got saved, but a number of people were persecuted severely as a result of it. There was a real zeal for separation in this particular time, and it cost many of them dearly. He was a young Anabaptist. This is Felix Mann's. He separated from Zwingli, opposing Zwingli's position on church and state, opposing Zwingli's position on infant baptism. He started the Anabaptist church in his home, or an Anabaptist church in his home. He was imprisoned for expository preaching. How about that? I mean, you're expounding the Word of God, and he's put in jail for it. And on rebaptism. He was drowned in Lake Zurich in 1527. Now here is a man that simply for the preaching of the Word of God and his position on baptism was tried, found guilty, and then led through the streets to Lake Zurich, and when they put him in the boat, and by the way, as he's going through the streets of Zurich, he's comforting the brethren who are weeping along the side, and he's preaching and exhortating on the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God and the mercy of God. He's doing this as he goes through the street. That led them to later on cut the tongues out of people who were who they were going to burn at the stake or who they were going to drown, simply because they didn't want people doing the same thing Felix Mann's did, encouraging, exhorting, and edifying others. They wanted to put fear in others. And here he's walking through like, you know, he's on his way to a picnic, a heavenly picnic, you know. And he gets in the boat, and they put weights on him, and they throw him into the lake, and he drowns. All because he preached the Word of God, had a zeal for preaching it correctly and rightly, and following it in believers' baptism. Then we come to George Jacob Bulwark. He was a former Roman Catholic priest. He was saved, became an Anabaptist, joined Zwingli, and then separated from him along with Felix Mann's. He was baptized by Conrad Grebel. He opposed infant baptism. He debated with Zwingli. Apparently, Bulwark was he had the gift of preaching and words and different things. He was able to hold his own in debates and different things, quick-witted and quick-minded. And so he debated with Zwingli, which really upset Zwingli. He was severely beaten. Bloody, he was dragged through Zurich. He evangelized northern Switzerland with great success. He preached in Austria, evangelizing and baptizing many, and was pursued and caught and burned at the stake in 1529. Then there's always have a hard time saying that one, but Hubmaier, okay? Balthasar Hubmaier. And he was an Anabaptist. He published a tract at Schaffhausen, Switzerland, on burning heretics. And I put it down here, what he said. And so you can read that later. But apparently opposed to burning of heretics, you know, looking at the tares along with the wheat. He was a former Roman Catholic priest. He was saved in 1523. He was an excellent Anabaptist preacher in his day. He disputed with Zwingli over Anabaptist views. He was imprisoned, tortured on the rack, and he recanted his recantation. So here's a fellow that lapsed and then unlapsed and lapsed and unlapsed and unlapsed and unlapsed, you know. I wonder if I would be that way. You know, I mean, if they're putting you on the rack, and they've got ropes on your feet and ropes on your hand, and they're twisting them, and you're just, I mean, you're in great agony, pulling your joints out and everything else. I can understand why I could recant. You know, as soon as I got out of there and was healthy again, I could go back and do it again. You know, but, yeah. All of our feet are made of clay. And that's one of the things that I, you know, as I go through this and I remember that, you know, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. He was burned at the stake in 1528. Now look at that. He was saved in 1523, and 5 years later, he was dead. The life expectancy of a Roman Catholic priest when they got saved was about 5 years. That was it. And any woman that married a Roman Catholic priest, and that seemed to be one of the first things they would do when they got saved, is they would get married. But any woman that married a Roman Catholic priest was usually drowned when her husband was drowned, or when her husband was burned. His wife, notice this, was drowned 3 days later after his death. Then we come to Michael Sattler, and when I think of Michael Sattler, then I think of that verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Michael Sattler was also a former Catholic priest. He was saved, became an Anabaptist, became the pastor of the church at Horb, Germany. He was extremely gracious, but very firm in his position. He wrote the Schleheim Confession, which became foundational for many Anabaptist churches. He was tried and burned at the stake. But before he was burned and before he went to the stake, he prearranged a sign with his followers. If he gave them that sign, then what he was basically saying is God's grace is sufficient for such a trial by fire. Now, you know, in my mind, when I hear somebody being burned at the stake, you know, I think cowboys and Indians. And how the Indians, they just get a big bonfire, and you're in that great big bonfire, poof, and you're up. But that's not the way it was. These Jesuits and these Protestant inquisitors, they knew how to build this fire with wet wood, with green wood, so that it would smolder. And you would be in torture for a very long time before you were finally consumed by the flame. They knew how to do that. And they were, you know, they, by the way, this is one of those fellows, Michael Sattler, they cut his tongue out. Because they didn't want him sharing things, but he had already prearranged a sign, you see, with his hands. And so he was able to give that sign. Now, his wife drowned 8 days after her husband's death. Now, William Tyndale, 1492 to 1536, he was born in Gloucestershire, England. He began his studies at Oxford in 1510 and later studied at Cambridge. He was converted to Christ while at Oxford. He believed and defended baptism by immersion. He was an Anabaptist, the member of a Baptist church holding Baptist views. He could speak 7 languages, proficient in ancient Hebrew and Greek. He was addicted to the study of Hebrew and Greek scriptures. Now, in studying him, you know how all of us have our little hobbies that we like. There's something that we like to do, and we sort of we'll give ourselves to those things. Sometimes we'll give ourselves to those things by the hours if we have the opportunity to do that. But there are little hobbies that we may like to do. It might be collecting stamps or collecting coins, or you know, some people like to play chess. Some people like to play games and different. You know, and they can do that by the hour. Tyndale, his hobby was the Hebrew and Greek scriptures. That's what his hobby was. He loved that. And even from the time he was a boy, he gave himself to the study of the Hebrew and Greek scriptures. He enjoyed that. He liked that. Thus, it leads him basically to translate the first English Bible from Hebrew and Greek in 1520. He became the object of Roman Catholic persecution following the illegal translation and printing of his English Bible. He spent much of the last 15 years of his life in hiding. He authored a number of other works while in hiding, and there are those works listed there. He was arrested in 1535. He was tried, tied to the stake, strangled to death, and then burned in 1536. Now, you know, you can almost see demon possession in this stuff. I mean, after a person's dead and you've strangled him, you've tied him up, you've tortured him, now you're strangling to death, oh, we're going to burn him up too. You know? It's uncanny. Nevertheless, in his final prayer, he prayed that the king's eyes would be opened. He changed the destiny of nations as the result of his Bible. Now, you know, I sit back and again, I think of that. I think of what he basically did. And here's a young man, or a young lad really, that continued to build on his hobby, what he liked to do. I would suggest that as we raise our children, we try to instill in them a real love for the Scripture. So that something that is a hobby to them, not necessarily, I might be using the wrong term, but in other words, when they get up in the morning, you know, how about in their devotions, translating a verse of Scripture? Teaching them how to do that, or teaching them, you know, how to outline the English Bible. You know, so they can sit there, and as they have their devotions, they can make an outline of their devotions that they're having. Teach them a love for the Scriptures and a love for God's words, you see. To pick out perhaps certain words. And you know, as you start, you just say, well, now you read this chapter and you pick out all the words that say good. And then you tell me what's good. You see? What's the Bible say in this passage about the word good? Or maybe it's the word, you see. And you just start the little children out like, trying to instill a love for them. But I'll tell you what, you know where it comes from? It comes from mom and dad. If a child can see that mom and dad are excited about the Scriptures, mom and dad will be able to teach the Scriptures to their children. I just was counseling with a young woman in their church. She's still in high school. She's hoping to graduate this year. And she has tried to pass her Regents history test three times and failed three times. She said, if I don't pass it, I'm not going to graduate. And I said, well, where lies your problem? And she shared some things with me. And what she basically shared with me is in school, the teacher says, now, just read this and that will inform me, tell you everything you need to know about that. Is that teaching? Here, you read this. So I just took a little time with her just to see. And I tried to share some things about history, U.S. history with her. And her father came in. He was out splitting wood with some of the other men. And he came in for lunch. And she had been in the house with my wife and I. And she began to share with him all the things she just learned. She said, you know, Dad, I learned more about U.S. history in the last hour than I learned my entire life. And she was turning around, sharing it back. It happens to be, what do you love? You see, Mom and Dad, if you can show the love for the Scriptures like the Waldenses showed a love for the Scriptures with their children, and you can show that same kind of love that you have for the Scriptures with your children, you know, some of your children are going to get a love for that. But if you're the kind of parents that just love all these geeky gadgets and everything, well, they're going to, listen, kids aren't stupid. They're going to see where your love is. You see, they're going to see what you're doing. And if you're sitting there with your little whatever it is that you play with instead of your Bible in your lap, and you can by the hour sit there and go like this playing games, and you only have your Bible in your lap for minutes, what's that going to get to tell the children? You see? I'm not saying these other things are wrong, but it's a matter of where's our love, you see? Where's our love of what we love? We're going to teach our children. Hey, listen, if you love camping, you're going to teach your children camping. If you love fishing, you're going to teach your children fishing. If you love hunting, you're going to teach your children. You don't even have to teach them. They're just going to pick it up from it
because they see the excitement in you. And that's what they ought to see. Regarding, as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, they ought to see our love and our zeal for the Scriptures. They ought to see our love and our zeal for baptism. I mean, when people get baptized, we just had a baptism, and all three of the candidates were, you know, probably 6-5. 2 6s and 2 5s, or 1 5. And they gave their testimonies, they shared their testimonies with the church, and afterwards there was a gentleman who asked about, he says, you know, I'm listening to those children, you know, I'm not sure I'm saved. You know. So a zeal for our baptism and our ordinances that we have, the words of God, obeying the words of God, you see, a love for our local church. You know, it's interesting to me that a lot of times teenagers, once they get out of the home, they're out of the church. They're gone. They're doing their own thing. I wonder why. Could it be that mom and dad are coming to church, but they're sitting there sleeping, or they're sitting there talking about something else, or on the way home, we're not talking about what we learned in church, we're not talking about how wonderful a message was, we're not talking about praying for people as we heard prayer requests and different things, but we're talking about what we're going to do next. Oh, wait a minute. You know, are we living that fast a life that we can't get across? You see, if you don't build conviction in people's lives, then they're not going to stand persecution. And you've got to, before you can build that conviction, you've got to teach. All right? And the pastor can't do it all. He can't do it all. Oh, that's why God gave dads and moms, you know, to help out. We come to the last fellow here by the name of William Kiffin. I think Kiffin is quite an old gent. He was born in... 1616, lived to 1701. He was an outstanding Baptist in his day. He was saved under the preaching of John Goodwin in 1632. It means he was 16 years old. He was a 16-year-old lad when he got saved. He was a diligent student of the Scripture. He joined a particular Baptist church. Now that's saying he joined a Calvinistic church. All right. But later separated from it over indifference to infant baptism. He was the pastor of the church at Devonshire Square from 1643 to 1701. 58 years. One of the longest pastorates recorded in Baptist history. He was honest and successful businessman who traded with Holland. So not only did he pastor a church, but he was a merchant man as well. He acquired large property holdings during his lifetime. He had a flawless character, both in business and in his spiritual life. He was sought by many for his excellent counsel in both the mundane and the spiritual areas of life. He dealt wisely with King Charles II in money matters. I put this in here in an outline fashion. Let me just say this. King Charles, you know, he knows where the money is. Kiffin, who was a Baptist, had money. And King Charles knew he had money. And apparently it wasn't the first time, but as the king needed some money, and I think it was £40,000, at the time, which that would be a lot of money. He came to Kiffin and he asked if Kiffin would loan him or the government 40,000 pounds. Well, Kiffin knew if he loaned the money, he'd never get it back. So what he said to the king is, he said, well, I don't have that much money right now. In other words, it was tied up in business and property and different things. He could have sold that and had that money, but he didn't have it right now. So he told the king, listen, I don't have that money right now, but I do have 10,000 pounds that I will just give to you, if that would suffice, sir. And he said, oh, yeah, I'll take it. Don't have to pay that one back. Kiffin said later, please the king, and save me 30,000 pounds. Right? So, just a wise man. He preached the truth strongly and without apology. He was persecuted for preaching against infant baptism. He endured imprisonment several times, but was always cleared. He was a contemporary of John Bunyan. He opposed Bunyan's position that the unbaptized could take communion. He stated very simply, the New Testament is the sole guide of church.